connection with our scripture reading, we turn to Catechism, Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, which even our best works, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday night we considered the doctrine of justification by faith as confessed in Lord's Day 23, which summarizes its teaching in this way. The satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. And we saw that this teaching is truly at the heart of the gospel. It is a teaching that exalts Christ, that confesses the ground of our assurance before God, which is not in ourselves, in our own performance, but in Christ, his performance, his active obedience in keeping the law, his passive obedience in suffering the condemnation of the law. And this is a doctrine that glorifies God and humbles man. It is a doctrine that absolutely excludes good works or obedience to the law as the basis for our acceptance with God, as the foundation for our peace and reconciliation with God. That is in Christ alone. And now Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 presses the point, this point of pure grace, the grace of justification in Christ alone by faith alone. But it does so over against what sound like plausible objections. And from the very language of these questions, the instructor is giving voice to the kinds of questions or objections that seem to be a little bit confused or uncertain about how this doctrine of grace and free justification fits with the importance of good works or the role of the law. You can hear that in the very questions that begin with language like but or what but. Language of objection. The Bible speaks highly of good works to summarize these questions that are raised. The Bible clearly reveals the fact that God rewards good works. Whereas this teaching of grace in Lord's Day 23, it seems to deny that. And it could be argued, some have argued this, that this teaching of grace actually promotes profane living instead of holy living. Because people are going to reason, well, if good works don't obtain our standing with God, well, what good are they? I don't have to do good works in order to be accepted with God. It's by grace through faith. And so, no value to good works at all. But the answer of this Lord's Day, rather than accepting the idea that this doctrine of grace undermines good works or the value of the law, and therefore we should back off a little bit on this teaching of pure grace, it says, no, just the opposite. A proper understanding of the law, a biblical understanding of good works, doesn't take away from grace, but it magnifies it. These things are not opposed to one another. That is, a high view of the law of God and a proper biblical view of good works, they are not opposed to the doctrine of grace. They're not opposed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Our scripture reading ends with this question, do we then make void the law through faith? And the answer given is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Law and grace are not opposed. You know, there are many churches that think that if you give a lot of attention to the law of God in your worship and in your doctrine, if you read the commandments regularly in worship, and you speak often about the importance and value of good works, you're just going to make legalists of people. You're going to teach works righteousness. You're going to communicate the notion that they're saved by keeping the law. Yeah, and that could be. That could happen, couldn't it? If these things are separated from the gospel, separated from Christ. But they're never given in Scripture as a basis for righteousness. And they're never properly taught or used in worship or in the church if they're separated from Christ and from the grace of the gospel. But in connection with the gospel and the constant proclamation of salvation through Christ, a high view of the law, a biblical emphasis on good works, they don't undermine and somehow chip away from grace, but they magnify it. They exalt it. Justification through faith in Christ alone, by grace, is not opposed to the law. It's not opposed to good works. It's not opposed to biblical holiness. These things actually accent and honor and magnify the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And we're going to see that in the arguments that are raised in this Lord's Day and the answers that are given. First of all, considering that justification in Christ honors the perfect rule of holiness. That is, it upholds, it establishes the law in its proper use, in its proper biblical purpose. That rule of holiness, indeed, is the perfect law of God. The Ten Commandments, in summary. The Ten Commandments are expressions of God's holiness as it pertains to His requirements for those who are made in His image and who are to exhibit His likeness in their lives, in thought, word, and deed. This is the rule that the Lord Jesus Christ followed perfectly. He loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus perfectly kept that law. In contrast between myself, remember how the Catechism sets forth this contrast, that I have broken all of God's commandments, and I have kept none of them, but the perfect obedience of Christ. Obedience to what? Obedience to God's law. That's freely given to me. As if I had no sin, as if I had fulfilled all righteousness. Christ kept that obedience, or He observed that obedience that was wholly conformable to the law of God. That's what the law of God requires, as we read in the Lord's Day before us, where it says that the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law. Well, that describes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Wholly perfect, conformable to the divine law. And so the rule of holiness is the law of God. And justification by faith alone doesn't undermine the holiness and the perfection and the goodness and the authority of that rule. Actually, justification by faith alone respects the purpose of the law. And what is the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is not to provide a way for fallen man to obtain righteousness in God's sight. The purpose of the law is not to provide a way in which I may be righteous before God. It was never intended for that. It could never accomplish that. Once Adam sinned, the terms of that covenant of works was forever removed as a possible method of obtaining a standing with God. That covenant had been effectually broken, never to be restored, as a way of righteousness for sinful man. Think of what many passages of Scripture clearly teach on this point. For example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, where it says that, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. It's impossible that God could give a law, the obedience of which would obtain righteousness of life. God would have to compromise His own holy character if He would somehow lessen His demands and say, well, you can't keep my perfect law, but I'll give you some easier rules to keep. And if you do that, you'll enter life. That's impossible. If it were possible, yeah, well then life and righteousness could be by the law, but that is utterly impossible. The law was not given for that purpose. Romans 5 asks the question, or answers the question, where it says, with respect to the purpose of the law, it says, the law entered that the offense might abound. Here it's referring to the law of God in its proclamation at Sinai, in its written and fixed form, originally inscribed by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The law entered so that the offense might abound, so that it might expose the reality of human sin in contrast to those perfect requirements of God. Or in chapter 7, verses 12 through 12 and 13. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. In other words, it's not to be thought of in terms of an evil purpose, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. The law is good and holy, but it produces death because of our depravity, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, that sin might be known for what it is in contrast to the perfection of God's standard. That is central to a biblical view of the purpose of the law. It's implied in what is taught in Romans chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, where it says, Israel, who didn't obtain to the righteousness of faith, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They sought righteousness by the works of the law. And of course, they can't obtain righteousness that way. The purpose of the law was never given in order to provide a standard by which fallen sinners could be right with God. And to use it that way is totally contrary to its function. This function of the law serves grace, and it does so in two ways. First of all, it shows how desperately we need grace to meet our utter failure. Listen again to Paul's conclusion there in verse 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3 verse 10 proclaims God's curse against sinners, where it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so this holy reflection of God's character given in the Ten Commandments serves grace by making so abundantly clear our absolute need for grace. But secondly, it serves grace because it shows how rich the provision of grace in Christ is. Grace to impute, to put to our account, his perfect righteousness as our covering in the sight of the holy God. So God looks upon us and sees us, not in our desperate wickedness as lawbreakers, but in the righteousness of his own beloved Son, who perfectly conformed to his commandments in every respect. And the law shows both our need for such grace, and it directs us to the wonderful provisions of such grace in Christ by an imputed righteousness. Like a robe, a beautiful robe that covers our filthy garments. The righteousness of Jesus in which we appear in God's sight. And so the law serves grace. And a high view of the law and the perfection it requires also then keeps sinners near the cross. Because it teaches us, even as Christians, the way of true and ongoing repentance. Because our sins yet are to be thought of in terms of any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And a high view of the law constantly directs us into that pathway of repentance, which is not a legalistic thing. It's not doing penance. It's not doing something in order to somehow make up for our transgressions, but the kind of repentance rather that looks to God's provision of free forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we have this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. And so as we daily commit sins, as we live with the reality of our shortcomings, our daily failures, in view of God's holiness and the perfection of His law, we constantly resort to Jesus Christ. We constantly live upon the gospel of free grace in Him. The perfect rule of holiness, the law of God, also, understood properly, equips us for faithful testimony to others. Because in view of the law of God, we understand that the problems that people have go much deeper than their unhappiness and the trouble that they're experiencing in life with its hardships. They go much deeper than behavioral problems that they struggle with. The law of God holds before us a perfect and objective standard that's relational. Think of the first commandment, in a sense, which is a summary of the whole law. You shall have no other gods before me. And when people turn away from God and they love and they seek and they live for and they serve other things, it brings misery. Idolatry destroys us. And the perfection of God's law holds before people the fact that they need something more than a life coach. They need something more than a spiritual guide. They need something more than therapy of one kind or another, religious therapy, or name it however you want. They need a Savior. They need a Savior who took our place, who suffered our condemnation, and who brings us back to God. And so a high view of the law magnifies grace because it equips us to give faithful witness, to testify to sinners like ourselves what our great need really is. And that is a great Savior. He made complete satisfaction because He suffered for what we did. And He did what we failed to do. And this complete salvation is for all who truly desire it. Even to come to desire this salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is freely given to all who simply receive it, who don't work for it, who simply perk up their ears to this message of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they forsake every other refuge. They quit trusting in themselves and everything else, and they come as beggars to receive the riches of God's grace in Christ. Justification in Christ honors the perfect rule of righteousness. Secondly, justification in Christ magnifies the gracious reward of holiness. And here we want to emphasize the graciousness of that reward. You see, question 63 reacts against the devaluation of good works in answer 62. It exposes the deficiency of our good works because they don't conform wholly to the law of God. And we might paraphrase or summarize that objection this way. Well, you talk down good works in your repudiation of their value for righteousness. But the Bible in many places speaks very highly of good works. The Bible in many places assures a reward for good works. Is that true? Yeah, sure it's true. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. They give joy. In keeping them, there is great reward. Or Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says of God that He will render to each one according to his deeds. And then it says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. See, this describes doing good. It describes working what is good as that which receives honor from God. Peace is a path to immortality and eternal life. And it's important that we understand that Paul is not just presenting a hypothetical situation. It says, as if you were saying, well, okay, if you can persevere in doing good and seek eternal life that way by working what is good, yes, you'll obtain eternal life and peace and honor, but it's impossible because you're all such sinners that it's impossible to achieve these things, these rewards. That's not what he's doing. The assumption here is this is the activity of those who believe, who by patient continuance and well-being indeed seek honor from God. It's not a hypothetical situation, so that's not how we dismiss this language here. But the wrong response would be to say, see, these good works, they earn, they deserve God's reward. You see, that's the assumption in answer 63. If God rewards them, well, that must mean that they somehow are meritorious. They deserve his reward, and God gives it to them. But you see, that way of thinking suffers from very, very serious mistakes, at least two mistakes. And the first mistake is that it mistakes the real value of good works. And the value of good works, as they are extolled in Scripture, is not that of human achievement by any ability that we have of ourselves. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit apart from me. These passages all describe the grace of God at work in believers. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Paul says. In order to be good works at all, they have to proceed from faith. The Bible doesn't recognize any good works apart from faith. It refers to works, works of the law. But when it talks about good works, the assumption is that these are works that proceed from faith. They're not good works. The Catechism confesses that. Unless they proceed from faith and are done for the glory of God. And see, their value then is because they show God's own work. They're not human achievements. But they themselves are the outworkings of God's grace. By grace you have been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, called to good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so good works are actually the outworking of grace. And any view of good works that doesn't see that is totally mistaken about the value of good works. It treats them as if there's some meritorious activities that we do to earn God's reward or favor. That's utterly false, can't be supported at all from the Bible. Good works, true good works, are but God's grace in action. So this objection fails to appreciate that, but it fails to understand something else. It mistakes the nature of the reward. It's not a payment for work done. Even as works that show God's grace, they're always mixed with much sin and much imperfection. And there's absolutely no equality between the reward and their worth. Because they're stained with sin. They're always imperfect. Yes, God rewards good works, but the reward is purely of grace. It's not payment for work done. It's a further expression of grace. By God's grace, he freely accepts sinners. And then by his grace, he motivates them to love and to good works. And by his grace, he then rewards those imperfect works. And so to speak up good works biblically doesn't take away from grace, it magnifies it in terms of its motivation, in terms of its power, even in terms of its reward. It all points to God. Justification in Christ magnifies the gracious reward of holiness. And then finally, justification in Christ ensures the grateful practice of holiness. True faith, that is the faith by which we are justified, is also the faith that unites us then to Christ. That's a key thought in answer 64, where it says that it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. By true faith, we are implanted into Christ. Think of Lord's Day 7. Are they all saved in Christ who perish in Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits. See, that's behind this imagery of John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You're united to me by a vital living union so that my power, my grace flows to you. That's the only way that we can bear fruit. It's through this union with Christ. And that union is an inseparable result of true faith in Jesus Christ. We believe into him. So true faith unites us to Christ, who is the source of all fruitfulness. And through faith, then, we are joined to the power by which, or we might say, by whom we do good works, and that is through the Spirit of Christ. Think of Paul's question in Galatians, when he asked, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the implied answer is, well, no, it's not by the works of the law that we somehow obtained this privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit, but by the hearing of faith, by hearing the gospel, by believing in Jesus Christ, you receive the promised Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the power of any fruitfulness in our lives. The goodness that the Bible describes that Christians are to seek to live out is what? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is a living thing, isn't it? It's produced by a living tree, living branches joined to a living Christ. Through faith in Christ, we receive the motivation for good works. And that motivation is not the hope that somehow we can do enough to gain God's acceptance, but that motivation is in response to acceptance in the Beloved. A response of love. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. So it's a response of love to that grace. It's a response to love. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Cherish it, value it, live on it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's a response of thankfulness. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Thankfulness. See, that's why they're called fruits of thankfulness in the Catechism's description of good works. They are a response that God works in us through union with Christ, a result of God's free grace to believers. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish in terms of its initial function, not as a rule of righteousness, but as it continually exposes our sin and drives us to Christ, and also as a rule of gratitude for God's redeemed people who keep it, not perfectly, but willingly and truly. That's the language of Martin Luther commenting on this passage in Romans 3:24. He says, the law is established in us when we fulfill it willingly and truly. He doesn't say perfectly, but willingly and truly. But this no one can do without faith. They destroy God's covenant of the law, or in effect they would, by their treatment of it, by their attitude towards it, even thinking that by the law they can somehow obtain righteousness. In effect, they're the ones that would abolish the law as to its real purpose. They destroy God's covenant of the law, who are without the divine grace that is granted to those who believe in Christ. Human nature really rejects and rebels against salvation by pure grace. In that sense, we are all sons and daughters of Adam, who instinctively, even by his creation, thought and acted in terms of be good and God will like you. There's a sense in which we're wired that way. And despite the fall, we continue to be wired that way. But the gospel changes that and teaches us to renounce the works of the law, our obedience, as the basis for our acceptance in God's sight. And we look to Christ alone. Human nature rejects and rebels against salvation by pure grace. That's what's behind these objections. But you notice that the answer, and it's an answer that honors the law, it's an answer that also speaks biblically about good works, it doesn't diminish that grace. In fact, you might say these answers, they just pile on. They pile on the teaching of grace. This is the only true doctrine. And it is a doctrine which accords with godliness. Amen.